All right, let's turn to our passage for today from the Word of God, which, as you can see, comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. We're reading verses 8 to 22. If you're joining us for the first time, we read out of the extra spiritual version. Our key verse for today is verse 15. And so I'm going to read this for us, but when we get to verse 15, could we all read it together? Kind of like, you know, for emphasis. Hear now the word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God. Please join me in prayer as we consider the word of God together. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill our empty minds with understanding, that you would fill our stone-cold hearts with compassion, that you would empower our bodies to live as a bodily sacrifice, a living sacrifice for what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, and yet you have prepared good works for us that we may show ourselves to be your workmanship. Father, thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. Thank you for the opportunity for all of us to gather and read your word together, to sit under its teaching, and to consider your will for our lives. And Father, we have so many things that distract us from your presence and from your will and from your word. And many of us, and myself included, make so many excuses for why we cannot spend more time with you. Yet, Lord, out of your goodness and out of your graciousness and out of your mercy, you have set apart this time in this place with this people for us to do exactly what we have been called to do, which is to sit and bask in the love and the grace of God as displayed through your Son, Jesus Christ, and given to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be with me, Lord God, for I am a man of unclean lips, speaking amongst the people of unclean lips, and yet the rock of salvation has been lifted upon my tongue, so that all are saved upon the hearing of God and accepting it as true. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I encourage any of you who are women to join our flag football team. We have a winning culture, okay, let's just say that. Maybe not the other thing, but we have a winning culture, okay? And if you know anything about me, you know that in terms of football, whether it's coaching it, whether it's watching it, I love focusing on defense. I love defense. I'm a defensive guy, all right? When there's like a 3-0 football game, I'm just like, oh, this is the best. And But playing defense, I'm going to go all coach speak on you right now. Playing defense requires three things, whether it's football or anything else. Playing defense requires knowing what to defend. It requires knowing how to defend, and requires a proper execution of that defense. I know when I'm coaching football, and a lot of the women who are playing for the first time, playing defense for the first time, and I tell them, you're going to play in this zone. I could tell them that 100 times, but it's not going to matter if they don't know what a zone is. For some reason, they don't tell me that they don't know what a zone is until, like, the tournament started. And they're like, what's a zone? You got to know what to defend if you want to play defense properly. And yes, you may know what you need to defend, but then once you know what a zone is, what exactly am I supposed to do in that zone? Am I supposed to follow somebody? Am I just supposed to stand there? Am I supposed to do a little dance with my feet? What am I supposed to do knowing how to defend? And then finally, executing it. Once the offense, they start going, and you actually have to come face-to-face with this, the fastest girls in Bergen County, and you've got to make that play, right? You've got to execute. Not only is defense required of the Crossway women's flag football team, but defense is required of us as Christians. All Christians are required to defend. Obviously, we're supposed to have a defense of the faith. But what exactly is it that we are defending? We're not playing zone when we are Christians. So what are we defending? What we are defending is what we all read together in verse 15. We are defending the hope that is in us. We are defending the hope that is in us. The hope that we've been talking about these past few weeks. The hope that has been given to us by God through his son Jesus Christ. And it's not just any hope. Because anybody can hope, but we as Christians have a living hope. It is not dead, but it is alive. And we know that it is hope that we defend, but how must we defend this hope? When someone comes to us and asks us about this hope, or maybe not even asks, but challenges us about this hope, how are we to defend the living hope that is in the hearts of all Christians? Well, we defend it, according to our passage, by our actions, in our speech, and in a mysterious way, under the waters of baptism. By our actions, in our speech, and under the waters of baptism are the ways in which we will defend the hope that is in us. And if you can get these things solid in your life, and just a note, this is not just a job for theologians, it is not just a job for pastors, and it's not just a job for apologists, right? And in fact, this is not even a job for people who know what those words are. Apologetics, theology, you don't need to know any of that. Because every Christian is called to do this. And if you are a Christian, and if you hold on to this hope, and if you defend this hope, you shall endure. You shall endure in the faith, you shall persevere to the end, so long as you remember what you are to defend, and how you are to defend it. Let me remind us quickly about, once again, the hope that is in us. We read about this hope in 1 Peter 1 all the way into 1 Peter 2. And remember, we're in this part of 1 Peter, and this is the pattern of most of the letters in the New Testament. They don't just tell you what to do. People maybe have this conception of Christianity, of religion, specifically the Christian religion, that it is a list of do's and do nots. Now, certainly, lists of do's and do nots are a part of Christianity, but first, well, what comes first? What comes first is the hope. We do not do in order to receive hope, but it's because we have the hope. It's because we have been born again to this living hope that we can even dream to begin checking off the list of do's and do nots. Because if our religion consists solely of the checklist, then we will have no hope. There is no hope for hope. Sorry, hope. There is no hope for hope because you will be crushed under the weight of those expectations and standards. Because think about it, you can't even live up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. And if you can live up to your own standards, that's only because you've lowered your standards a lot. And that's just sad. So thank goodness, thank the Lord that it is not in order to gain hope, it's not in order to gain joy, it's not in order to be right with God that we do things, but it's because Christ has died for our sins and has placed in us the living hope first that we even have any sort of chance of pleasing God. We must remember that the gospel indicatives undergird the gospel imperatives. The facts of the gospel must always come before the action of the gospel, or the living out of the gospel. Christianity is a truth religion, primarily. It is a doctrine-based religion. And so if we don't get the facts of the gospel right, then your Christianity, however you live it, it's going to be really hard. I'll just tell you that right now. Without understanding the gospel truly, without knowing it in your head and in your heart, Christianity is going to be a grind. It's going to be really hard. But if you do have the gospel fact in your heart, it's still going to be hard, but there's going to be hope, and hope will not put us to shame. And so, that is the hope that is in us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has died, he was buried, and he was raised again for the sins and for the resurrection of his people. And so we must defend that faith and defend that hope with our actions. And so Peter goes into how we are ought to do that, first and foremost, by listing these five characteristics of the life of grace. Someone who has experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, he lists these five things right off the bat in verse 8. All of you, finally, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what a person who knows the grace of God, this is what their life looks like. They have a unity of mind. A lot of churches will talk about church unity. Come on, guys. We're one in Christ. We're one body. We're unified. Unity. And they'll throw around this word. There's even an on-campus ministry called R United. That's all about unity. But unity of what? What are we united in? And what Peter is calling us to is not unity for the sake of unity. It's not being together just for the sake of being together, but it is unity bound up in a mind that is set upon hope in Christ. It is unity bound up in a mind that is set upon hope in Christ. We are unified in the fact that we are prayerfully awaiting the coming of Christ. We are unified in the fact that we are fervently serving one another in love, just as Christ has served us. It is not unity for unity's sake. And in fact, Christianity will draw lines. But what is that line? That line is a mind that is set upon the gospel and grace and love of Christ, and the fact that he came and the fact that he is coming again. So unity of mind. He also calls us to sympathy. A person who knows the grace of God is sympathetic, because again, we are unified. We are one body in many parts. That is what the church is. And that means when one suffers, all suffer. Just as when one body part hurts, the whole body hurts. And our sympathy comes with identifying with one another. What does that mean? Well, Peter maybe had this in mind, because he was someone who didn't have sympathy. He was in the courtyard when Jesus was arrested, and they said, "Hey, weren't you that guy who was with Jesus?" And he said, "No, I have nothing to do with that man." That is the opposite of sympathy. And I wonder if Peter was thinking about that as he's writing this down. Because sympathy is not just feeling sorry for someone. Sympathy is identifying with that person. Your pain is my pain. Your joy is my joy. We are also called to brotherly love. Brotherly love, the kind that is in view here, is specifically Christian. We can be bros with anybody, but to show Christian brotherly love is not simple camaraderie, but it is the knowledge. Again, Christianity is a knowledge religion. It is the knowledge of our mutual new birth in Christ. That is Christian brotherly love, that you and I are both made new because of the cross of Christ. Christians are also tender-hearted. And again, this is calling us to a compassion given to us that resemble Christ's grace towards us. Because for Christ himself was gentle and lowly in heart. And because of his gentle and lowly heart towards us, we too now have a tender heart. Compassion flows from us, not naturally. I don't think any of us in this room, if I know you guys, we're not compassionate naturally, but we are compassionate supernaturally by the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ in us. And finally, a humble mind. Remember how Peter, when he saw his Lord Jesus Christ wrap that towel around his waist and bend down to wash his feet, he's like, no. You shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing yours. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter says, okay then, don't just wash my feet, but wash my whole body as well. We're called to a humble mind. If you know the grace of God, you will be like that towel-wrapped, foot-washing Savior and Lord. Nothing is beneath us if we are Christians. Think about all those missionaries who go into the densest jungles, incredible stories coming from the expansion of the kingdom of God. And truly, nothing is beneath us because nothing was beneath Jesus Christ. He even saved you, so we know that. Yeah, nothing is truly beneath him. And so he moves on. That's just verse 8. And he moves on, and he says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is what I call the blessing sandwich. This is the blessing sandwich. Because we bless in order to be blessed. But not only that, but we bless because we have been blessed. It's a blessing sandwich. We bless, we're able to do the action of blessing because Christ has already blessed us with the riches and inheritance of heaven. And we bless in order to achieve the inheritance that is before us. It is a blessing sandwich. I was thinking about today, the men were in charge of prepping. And I was thinking, why didn't we just get Tasties? And the reason I love Tasties, if any of you have never gotten Tasties in Edison, I suggest you do that. The reason why Tasties is so tasty is not only the delicious meats in the middle, but it's the fantastic soft and fluffy bread on the outside. And that is the Christian life. All three layers of the sandwich is tasty, right? Blessing, blessing, blessing. That is the Christian life. How can we bless? Because we've been blessed. How can we bless? We bless in order to be blessed. Our blessing, outcoming or incoming, therefore, is not contingent on our circumstances, nor on the circumstances or worthiness of the people around us. I'm going to say that again. Because we are in this blessing sandwich as Christians, our blessing of people or our being blessed has nothing to do with us and has nothing to do with anyone around us. You look at someone and you say, that person does not deserve my blessing. You look at someone and say, that person needs a curse. But if we are in the blessing sandwich, that is not our calling. We do not repay reviling for reviling. We do not repay slander for slander, cursing for cursing. But when we are reviled, we bless. When we are cursed, we bless. Why? Because we have blessings coming left and right, bottom and top. That is grace. And Jesus Christ has demonstrated that for us. Ultimately and finally. Yikes, okay. Peter goes on to quote Psalm 34. If you look in your ESVs, if you have it open, you'll see that there's like a little poetry section. And you can tell things are poetry in the ESV, or at least the translators think it's poetry, when they shift everything towards the middle. And so let's talk about Psalm 34, because I think Psalm 34, if I had to think about it, I think it's my favorite psalm. It's my favorite psalm. Let me just give you a couple of bangers from Psalm 34, okay? And the reason why Peter is quoting from this psalm. Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Magnify the Lord with me and exalt his name together. A calling up, calling together of community. Hey guys, let's worship together. What a beautiful image. Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Remember, blessed in the Old Testament means happy. Aren't you happy when you taste and you smell and you see a wonderful meal? That's what God is. God's the whole meal. And we get to taste it and we get to see it. We get to experience the Lord. Happy is the one who takes refuge in him. And because the Lord is good, he is worthy of praise. He's not Smashburger, he's Shake Shack. Psalm 34:20. "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And here you see what the psalm is really about. It's about Jesus. It's a picture of Christ as he hung upon the cross, and as the robber to his left got his knees broken because they had to get them down, and the robber to his right got his legs broken, but then they looked at Jesus and he was already dead. So they stabbed his side and water and blood came bursting out. Picture of baptism. He keeps all his bones, not one is broken. A prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the singer and the subject of the Psalms. And so, a blessed man in view in 1 Peter, right? A Christian who has experienced the grace of God is one who worships God in the community of God because the goodness of God demonstrated in the Son of God, right? So the Christian, according to 1 Peter and the Psalm, Psalm 34, is the one who worships God in the community of God because of the goodness of God demonstrated in the Son of God. So that's what it means to defend our faith by our actions, to be a worshipful person, not only a worshipful person, but a worshipful community. Right, I'll try to get through this. And we also defend our faith, not only in our actions, but in our speech. We go to verse 13. And 14, "Now who is there to harm you if that you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Because fearing and being troubled by man here is being contrasted with honoring Christ in your heart. Do you want to honor Christ? Do you want to give God the glory that he is due? Then quit your being scared and quit your being troubled because of what other people think about you as a Christian. In Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, the guy who wrote this letter, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Do not be fearful of man. Do not be troubled by man, for these things are satanic. But to set your mind on the things of God, to honor Christ in your heart, that is what is required of us, not only in our action, but in our speech, as we defend the faith and the hope that is in us. Therefore, be prepared to give a defense. How many of us are prepared to give a defense? If someone were to ask you, "Hey, what motivates you? Why are you happy when things are tough? How can you still go to church when everything in your life is falling apart? How can you say that God is good when all of this is happening? How could you say that?" Are you ready to answer those questions? Are you ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you? 1 Peter 1, remember he says, in other translations, he says, "Gird the loins of your mind." Pick up your skirt, okay? You're like a married woman. Now kiss the bride. I pronounce you husband and wife. And then they What does she do? She picks this bad boy up and she starts running down the aisle because she's ready to start her family. Actually, she got to go to the reception. But you got to gird the loins, pick it up and get ready to go. Are you ready to go? And that is why training and diligence is necessary for preparation of any kind, but especially of the things of God. I wish I could tell you something that will motivate you to read your Bibles. I wish I could give you the special sauce to have a prayerful life. But here's the honest truth. There isn't one, all right? There's so many seminars, how to pray, how to read the Bible. All these things are just pixie dust on top of the bare truth, which is it's work. It's going to require diligence. It requires training. And yet we know, just as Noah, our brother Noah, he knew what it meant to train his big boy muscles and to pick up big heavy things. He had a powerlifting meet yesterday. Let's give a hand to Noah. He had a powerlifting meet yesterday. Just as he knows what it means to grind and to kill your muscles in order to reach that goal, training and diligence is necessary for us to make a proper defense of our faith. No one's going to go in, you know, you're a new Christian. No one's going to blame you if someone's like, hey, so cancer? Why? Why would God do that? If you're a new Christian, I don't blame you for not knowing that answer. But if you're not a new Christian, maybe you should find out. Or maybe you should try to work it out. Maybe you should come to theology class, 245. It's going to require training. It's going to require diligence. But the Holy Spirit will guide you in all the things required of this defense. Because at the end of the day, we're not defending nothing. And we're not defending something that's not valuable. We are hope defenders. We are defending a precious and valuable thing that is the object of our defense. It is hope. What is the substance of our hope? What is so worth defending? What is so worth giving our actions and our speech and our time to? What is so hopeful about hope? I'm just going to end with this. It's Ephesians 2. And if you've ever taken a baptism class with me, you know this very well, because in Ephesians 2, Paul says this: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sad. And here's the most beautiful word in the entire Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do we know what we are defending? Because what we are defending is the substance of all the hope of the world, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we were dead and now we are alive. That we were children of wrath, but now we are children of God. Now, if that is our hope, let us defend that hope with how we live our lives and our actions, that we may carry out the fivefold markers of the Christian, that we would have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Not only that, but would we be prepared to give a defense for that faith and for that hope? Can you keep it down? Just kidding. That we would be prepared to give a defense of that faith, of that hope, that we would diligently work to increase our knowledge of the things of God, not so that we may gain some appreciation from God, but because this hope is worthy of our defense. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us the gospel, that you have given us this good news as we live in this world filled with bad news. And Lord God, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you have made a way for us to have communion with us, fellowship with us, through your Son, Jesus Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, Father God, may we be a church that is united. Maybe we be a church that is sympathetic, as filled with brotherly love, tenderness of heart, and humility of mind. And I pray that we would be prepared to give a defense for this world that has so many questions, for this world that is so confused with so many different things. And that, Lord, even when we are asked of things that we may not know the philosophical answer to, we may not know the rationale for these things, may we put our faith not in our knowledge, but our faith is in you and the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a tree for my sins, who was buried and has been raised again, so that we all who believe and put their trust in him may live as well. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.